Oh, well, good morning, beloved family. Gosh, it's good to sing with you guys. I sit down there, it's just fun to be surrounded by the sweetness of that. It really, oh, it's good. We are going to have some fun when we get home, you guys. Okay, well, last time I was up here, we talked about fruit. We talked about fruit from this angle, fruit from that angle, fruit from that angle. We had a good time with it. And I got to thinking, how can we find something that is as useful as the knowledge of how to evaluate by fruit? And I thought and I thought, and I was reminded that pretty much 732 times a day, something a pastor gets asked is, what is God's will for me in this particular situation? What is God's will for my life? What is God's will? What is God's will? So you'll never guess what we're going to talk about. We're going to explore for the next 4 weeks what God's will really is. And we're going to look at it from all different angles. You know, I'm not a big fan of topical studies. I think it's kind of easy to get sidetracked on those. But I have to admit, one real important advantage to them is you can park on a subject and you can really take a look at it from all different angles, especially if you're careful with your Bible study, which we try very hard to be. So this is going to be fun. We're going to look at God's will today, our constant need to know what He wants us to do. The first thing I really want to make clear to you, there really are two aspects, two characteristics of God's will. Almost God's will comes in two flavors, if you will. The first one is what we would call God's decretal will, His decree. When He decrees something, that's it. The party's over. You're done. It's going to happen. Don't worry about it. Don't fight it. He decrees it. It is. In that instant, it happens. So His decretal will, that's just His purpose. That's what He's going to do. We're going to look at that closely today. The other side of that is where things get a little bit hazier. It's His permissive will. And that's a terrible word. Theologians don't like even to use that word because it sounds like God's being permissive. No, not really. Think of it as God's allowable will or permissive will. It's what He doesn't decree it, but He will allow it. And even that has got two sides. There is the things that He hasn't decreed, but He will bless because you chose to do it that way. And He says, I can do that. I enjoy that. I'll bless that. And we'll talk a lot about that. The other side of that permissive will is the existence of evil. How come God lets so much hurt and pain happen in this world? How can a good and loving God do that? And yet He does, and there are actually a number of good reasons for why He allows that. We're going to explore that too. So as you're looking at this, just remember God's will comes kind of on different levels, but it always has one purpose. That's what we're going to look at today. This week we're looking at the purpose of God's will, its essential nature and direction. Next week we'll be looking at His provision. And that is actually how wide and how flexible His will is. That's the day that we'll be solving the problem of God's sovereignty versus human free will. We'll solve that next week. So be sure and show up. Then we'll talk about in the third week His plan. And that is all of His will that He has actually revealed. I mean, a big secret is He wants you to know what His will is. Of course, the problem then is it makes us responsible for doing that will, and that's a whole different series of sermons. We're not even going to go there today. The last week, we're going to look at His pleasure, and that, my friends, is the variety of alternatives He can bless. That's all the different choices that you have that He will bless. We're not rats in a maze. And I'm terribly afraid that a lot of Christians have come to view God's will in that way. If I make one false step, oh, that's it, I've ruined God's will. God is much larger. He's not threatened by the exercise of your free will. And His will is so huge, you just need a bigger picture of God. When you don't understand, just expand your picture of God. That's how to deal with that. So, context. Today, I'm going to quote from a couple of passages. Both of these are prison epistles. These were written when Paul in the 60s, about 30 years after Christ's death and resurrection. Paul's in prison, Maritime prison in Rome, and he's writing to Ephesus and he's writing to Colossae. We're going to look at Colossians 1, 9 through 20. That'll be our primary text today. It's where we'll go first. Very interesting passage. Paul is writing to the church at Colossae, which is doing pretty well, with the exception of their falling prey to Gnostic heresy. We'll talk a little bit more about that. And for that reason, in Colossians, Paul probably does more about describing the reality of Christ, his nature, than he does anywhere else. Now, we all know that, you know, the Apostle John does this every time he turns around. You open the book of John, and in the beginning, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. There's no questioning the divinity of Jesus Christ. Paul is a little more circumspect than that. He's a little bit more into the theory of theology. Well, not here. When he writes to the Colossians, he makes it fully clear. As a matter of fact, Colossians as a letter has been described as Paul's full-length portrait of Jesus. And that will come into play very much. Ephesians is simply a circular letter that was written to the churches around Ephesus. It wasn't even actually to the church at Ephesus. There's no real issue or emergency. Paul just emphasizes praise and thanksgiving, but in there we'll find a good passage. You know what? I'm going to forego the reading of this passage first, just in the interest of time. We're going to get right to Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 through 20. If you'll start with me. Now, these first four verses actually comprise a prayer. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so that you'll walk in a manner worthy of the Lord to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good and increasing in the knowledge of God. Strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience, joyously giving thanks to the Father who's qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, that is the prayer that he offers, and here's how it kind of dials out. For this reason, and Paul is speaking of their love in the Spirit. For this reason, you Colossians, also, since the day we heard of it, we have not ceased to pray for you, to ask that you would be filled. That word means to be completed, to be made full. That you would be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the word for his will, it just means his determined purpose, what God has set out to do. Very much the decretal will. So that, now this is the result of knowing God's will, so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work. That is a familiar ring to it. And increasing, growing in the knowledge of God. Okay, right out of the blocks, just with these first two verses, we've discovered some things about God's will. The first is, it's knowable. It's very much knowable. It's not a mystery. It's open and accessible to the earth. It's really open and accessible to you. God is knowable, and we know his will, really, by knowing God. That's how we discover his will, is we know who he is. And we learn who he is by learning what pleases him. And when we please him, by the way, we are doing his will. You know, a couple of the verses that stress the importance of learning to please God as the means to discovering his will. John 8, 28, 29, don't turn there, I'll rip through these pretty quick. This is Jesus speaking. He says, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone. For I always do the things that are pleasing to him. You could just substitute, I always do God's will, and that would be perfectly okay. The things that are pleasing to God. In Ephesians 5, 8 through 10, Paul says, "For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord." This is definitely on our plate, brothers and sisters. This is our job, is to learn what is pleasing to God. 2 Corinthians 5, 7 through 9, Paul is talking about his desire to go home and get out of here. "For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him." Ephesians 6, 5, 6, kind of off the mark, but it's a good illustration. Paul is speaking to slaves or bondservants, and he says, "Be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling in the sincerity of your heart, as to Christ, not by way of eye service or appearance as men pleasers, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart." And this really is the key. It's the operation of our obedience at that level. That's what really pleases God. Even if we fail, he loves that that's what we're focused on and attempting to do. So that was a kind of a digression there. Verse 10 was, "So that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Verse 11, "Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might." Now, that's not according to anything that we have, not our strength, not our desire to be pleasing to God. It doesn't have anything to do with us other than that we are the recipients. God strengthens us. "Strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience." Oh, that's kind of a bummer. We were hoping to be strengthened for something more fun and glorious and dramatic. Well, not really, because those are two primary characteristics of God himself. That first one, the steadfastness, means a strong and patient endurance. I think NIV even puts it that way. Picture setting your feet against the flow of the stream and just standing there without moving against the flood, against the tide. That very much is the picture. That's what God does effortlessly. That's what we do with great effort when we are obeying him. We don't let our culture sweep us in. We are not conformed to the ways of the world. So that's what he's talking about. That steadfastness is the ability to stand against what is wrong. And patience, which actually literally means long-suffering. But again, these are essential characteristics. We want them because it is that long-suffering nature of God that is really good news for you and me. Otherwise, we would be in deep weeds. But he waits, he tolerates it, like a parent with a child. He just takes a long time. He invests his own suffering in cultivating this obedience in us. And it takes a long time, as any parent can tell you. It's a long lifetime labor. You know, this kind of strengthening is actually what Paul was talking about to the Philippians when he said in 4:13, "I can do all things through him who strengthens me." This is not human strength. This is something special from God. You may even remember Jesus telling his disciples, "You know, guys, don't be too impressed because you're actually going to do greater works than these. You probably will do some on earth. You will certainly do them in heaven more than Jesus did." That should astound you a little bit. He did some fairly impressive things. So, the last word, this is fun, the last word in verse 11 there, joyously, that actually should probably go with the next verse. I'm sure that you guys are aware the original Greek manuscripts had no punctuation, no spaces, no verses, no chapters. It's just a page of Greek letters, endless. So finally, in the 1200s, somebody got around to dividing it into chapters. And then around 1500, they finally got around to dividing it into verses, because it was hard to translate and read that way. They didn't do the greatest job they could have, and so over the next 500 years, our Bible study has led us to believe that it's better to use the last word there joyously and tie that right into verse 12. However, because of all of the Bible tools and concordances and references, we're kind of stuck with this. We're not really free to change it. I should also remind you that it was in the 8th and 9th centuries that punctuation was invited by the Irish monks. They're the ones that got tired of all the letters crammed together, and they finally put spaces in between the words. Verse 12 then, including joyously giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. NIV posits the kingdom of light. Sure, why not? For he rescued us from the domain of darkness, the authority, the jurisdiction, the power to act. He rescued us from that kingdom of darkness and transferred us. Very interesting word. This is a word used to describe when an army goes in and conquers a nation. Very often, and you remember in your history, they will take everybody in that nation, just as they did to the 10 tribes of Israel in 722 BC. They'll take everybody in the nation, lift them physically up, take them to another country, plop them down in an alien land because it makes them kind of easier to work with. This is the word that Paul uses. Christ has lifted us up as a people, walked us out of the kingdom of darkness, and plopped us down in the kingdom of light. That's exactly what he has done. Pretty dramatic stuff. He rescued us from the domain of darkness, transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The word for redemption actually means a person who's been kidnapped and released because the ransom has been paid. King James inserts "through his blood." Again, I don't want to tie too many history lessons in here, but it's actually fun for you to know. When King James was written, the best manuscripts we had were from like the 7th and 8th centuries, 700-800 years after Christ. It's very possible some Byzantine monk just added the words "through his blood." I mean, obviously, that there's nothing wrong with that. Except it's not in the original, probably. A couple hundred years later, when we discover much older manuscripts closer to the original, we find none of those have that. I only say this, and you guys know I'm a King James fan. I'm not down on King James, but be careful with it. This is why you want to use multiple Bibles in your studies. It's a good thing to use the different Bibles that we have available because the study of God's Word goes on and on and on, and our skill in it grows. So in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness, a sending away, the sending away of our sins. Verse 15, now we get into some meaty stuff. He is the image of the invisible God. And that image is the word we get icon from. It's a manifestation, it's a likeness. It could be used as a statue, but in this, it is the essence of God, walking around in the flesh, Emmanuel, God with us. This is what Jesus was talking about in John 14, when he said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father." Christ is the image of the invisible God. And he is the firstborn of all creation. Whoop, 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 whoop. We've just stepped on a landmine word that is really important. See that word, the firstborn? That's important. That word is prototokos. And there are very friendly people dressed in suits that wander around your neighborhood who will knock on your door and offer to explain the meaning of that word to you. And what they'll tell you is that means, obviously, Jesus was created. No, that's not the case. Prototokos, in the Hebrew, it's the same as the word bikor. It is not only the first issue of the womb, it also means it's a title of rank. Gosh, I've got a whole list of where God actually changes, irregardless of birth order, and swaps the prototokos. Isaac over Ishmael in Genesis 17, Ephraim over Manasseh in Genesis 48, same chapter, Joseph over Reuben, Jacob over Esau in Exodus 4, David over all his brothers in 1 Chronicles, and then David's son Solomon over Adonijah in 1 Kings. So Prototokos isn't about being the first one out of the blocks. It's about being preeminent. And that was the major usage. As a matter of fact, if you comb through Scripture, you will find all the applications used of Christ. In Luke 2:7, he's referred to as Mary's firstborn, the one who opens the womb. And then on down in Romans 8:29, he's the firstborn among many brethren in the community of faith. He is also the firstborn from among the dead in Revelations 1:5, and just a couple more down here. And you think to yourself, well, wait a minute, Lazarus was raised before Jesus and Jairus' daughter and the Shunammite widow's boy, but all those people died again. When Jesus rose from the dead, that was it. He's done. He never dies again. That's what makes him the prototokos from the dead. Verse 16, for by him all things. In the Greek, that's all things. In the Syriac, it's all things, the totality of the universe. You'll never guess what it is in the ancient Ugaritic. All things. I say this because, again, the New World Translation will, in little quotation marks, it will stick in the word other. For by him, all other things were created. This is a little bizarre because it also means that he created himself, which I guess if anybody could do that, Jesus could do that, but he did not. He was not created. He always was. So don't worry too much about that. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. Okay, Paul has just body slammed the heretics here. No, the Gnostics, real quickly, this is good for you to know, and I'm a history teacher, so you're stuck with it, so it's really, you know. The Gnostics were an ancient Eastern mystic religion, and their big deal is that all physical matter was evil. Only spiritual matter was good. And as a matter of fact, the God we know from our Bible was actually a created evil being, because obviously he created the physical world, so he's got to be evil, right? Jesus was never a physical person. He was just a spiritual person because he's totally good, and he can't be a physical person if he's totally good, right? That's the Gnostic heresy. And it's still around, you guys. The cults will tell you that today. And Paul is slam dunking that. He's telling the church at Colossae, you guys, don't fall for that for even one second. Jesus actually did have a physical body, but he is not a created being. He's the one that created all things through him, by him, for his purpose. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. They consist, they are established, they are sustained. I'd love to have some of the examples. Just real quickly, one of the things in the last 30 years in the study of subatomic particle physics, they've got these tiny little building blocks of atoms and neutrons, quarks, neutrinos, all that stuff, and they're finding that they phase in and out, basically, of existence about a bazillion times an instant. And they're wondering, it's as if they were being recreated a billion times every instant. And they scratch their heads and they wonder about that. And I just think it's kind of cute that the Lord does that sort of thing. That's the whole thing, if you've seen Louis Giglio's thing about laminin, the connective tissue that holds all living flesh together. It's a protein chain binder that is shaped like a cross. It doesn't prove anything, but it's just fun that the Lord would do that, you know. Yeah, if you're looking for me, you'll find me. Ooh, yeah. Verse 17. Oh, I've done that one. He's before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus really does. I mean, he's holding, perhaps even recreating a billion times a second, the entire universe. That's what's going on. 18, he is also head of the body, the church. He's the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. NIV says he will come to have supremacy. King James, he will come to have preeminence. Great translations, everyone. For it was the Father's good pleasure. This is interesting. It's important. The Greek word there, it means his delight. It was his preference. It was his delighted preference. It was the Father's delighted preference for all the fullness to dwell in him. And that word fullness, there's Paul slamming the Gnostics again. That was a code word that they used to refer to the ethers up in the air where the creator angels flew about looking at us. And Paul is using that word specifically to say, no. All of that fullness dwells in Christ. It's actually a word used to describe ships when they were crammed full of, you know, galley slaves and oars and cargo and soldiers. Oh, yeah, that's pleroma. Yeah, that ship's pleroma. I can't take no more. And that's what Paul is referring to. Jesus is just full. He has the fullness of deity. And we can actually see that confirmed if you go down just a few more verses to chapter 2, verse 9. For in him, in Jesus, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. That's an amazing statement. That word, by the way, deity, you don't have to remember the Greek. Just it's fun to know that these issues are going on. That word is theotes. It means the essence of God. The fullness, he's got the fullness of deity. He's got the fullness of theotes. You will notice if you have a New World Translation interlinear, it's a different word. It's theiotes, which isn't the same thing. And if you point that out, it just means the properties of God, the characteristics of God. And if you point that out to those wonderful folks, loving people that come to your door with their suits and ties and explanations, they will get disturbed. They'll get discouraged. I mean, you got to be careful or they'll stop coming. They haven't been to my house in a long time. It's just, you know, you really, sometimes these words, it's really important, and a meaning will hinge on a letter. Remember, Jesus said, boy, not one letter, not one iota, not one jot or tittle is going to change. It's important. So the pleroma, the fullness of theotes of deity, dwells in Jesus. Verse 20, and through him, through Jesus, to reconcile, this is still God's good pleasure. God's good pleasure is for Jesus to reconcile all things to himself. And this is, again, complete reconciliation, all things, the whole universe, burdened under the curse. Now, this doesn't mean everybody gets saved, and that's what some of the ancients misinterpreted. This just means the door is open to faith. Everything's fixed so that through faith you can walk back through. The bridge is rebuilt. It's Christ. He's the way. Having made peace through the blood of his cross, through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. Now, if you're listening, there are some themes that are going to continue to operate here. We'll go back and talk about it a little bit. But one of the things I want you to notice is throughout this entire creation process, Jesus is the active creating agent in the Godhead. When God speaks, it is his word, his logos, the Christ that actually creates the universe. It's going to be important to hang on to. Okay, just for fun, let's dash over to Ephesians 1. Because this is the other aspect of creation, and which kind of surprised me as I was preparing for the sermon, you guys. You know, sometimes you just never know where the Holy Spirit's going to take you. It's kind of fun. It's kind of dangerous. It's kind of exciting. But the more I studied this, the more I saw that predestination is something we need to talk about today. It was part of the created act, the creative act. We're not going to solve predestination today. As Pastor Chris pointed out last week, that would really, it would take 4 weeks just to even address the problem. So we're not going to solve it. But we will talk about it and look at it in relation to the creative act and our faith. So Ephesians 1, skip the first couple verses. Let's go right to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. And that is cosmos, before the foundation of the universe. That we would be holy and blameless, without blemish, before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will. Now, you remember we talked about God's good pleasure? The Greek word for his kind intention is, it's that close. It's almost the same thing, except that it's God's good pleasure directed at us. That's the only change. He just nudged it over a little bit, and it's God's good pleasure directed at us. So he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ according to the kind intention of his will, his determined purpose. This was on his mind in the instant of creation. Your inclusion, my inclusion. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us. Boy, that's a great word. It's abounding, over and above, overflowing. I'm hard-pressed to find enough adjectives for that word. He lavished. He just buried us in the glory of this thing. He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, in Christ. To simplify this verse just a little bit, God, out of love, made his will known through Jesus Christ. Again, I just want to remind you, we are not rats in a maze. God wants very much for you to carry in your heart an awareness of his will every instant. He wants you to know this. This is the good news freely proclaimed throughout the world. Verse 10, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of times. If you were to simplify that verse, all it means is God had in mind the management of earthly matters until the summing up of all things in Christ. Same term, tapanta. All things in Christ. Things in the heavens, things in the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. This is God's decretal will. The predestination, our souls, that's God's decretal will. It's part of the original creative instant. In that moment, he predestined us. He knew we would be with him. To the end that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, would be to the praise of his glory. Our predestination, God's choosing us before the foundation of the world, the universe, this really is part of that original thought. When he created the physical universe, I don't know, scientists talk about the Big Bang. Maybe that was the moment. Who knows? But that included, in that first instant, our predestination. That was part of his original, decretal, creative will. But given the reality of the verse in 2 Peter 3:9, which says, "The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance." Wait a minute. We just said that he predestined us. And yet here he's waiting for people to come to the Lord. Okay, I just got to confess to you guys, this is one of those things that launched me on, again, one of my first real Bible studies. And 25 years later, I'm still going at it, hammer, pick, and tongs, and I haven't figured it out. So, you know, I got tired of wasting my time and energy, so I went to see what the most brilliant theologians throughout Christian history came up with. They haven't figured it out either. What I'm beginning to believe, because God plainly includes verses that show he's sovereign and he does it. He predestines. There's no question. Romans 9, you can't get away from it. And yet he turns around and all over Scripture he says, now you are responsible. I'm holding you accountable. You're going to do it. You are the ones who choose. How can they both be true? As obviously he intends us to take that they are. My theory is that the reality is so complex and huge that we simply couldn't comprehend it in our puny little brains. He includes those so that we will live our lives as if God is utterly sovereign over all things, and we are completely responsible moral agents. Now, I can't fix that for you. I can't solve that for you. You can, to this day, get into a fist fight in any church parking lot in the valley in about 3 minutes on this very subject. We won't resolve it. And you know, where it really comes to pass is when it gets down to losing a loved one that you don't know where they went. Last year, we lost my mom, and we did not have any assurance. There were bits and pieces and little hints and possible promises, but she never declared a faith in Christ. And my sister Mo and I spent a whole lot of time thinking about that. We didn't solve it. We didn't figure it out. But do you know where it brought us? Is the one thing that we could rely on is God's goodness. I think that's the purpose here. We have to give our loved ones to him and trust him. And the choice is either he's good or he's not. And really, that's what this is all about. We don't get to solve some of these things. There are great mysteries involved in believing in God. You know, the sovereignty and free will of man, and you know, the predestination, the nature of the Trinity itself, how can that be? Guys, I don't think we're intended to. I think he intends us to hold those things in tension and simply trust him. And I think that's what we need to do. Trust in his goodness. I don't believe you will be disappointed. In terms of applying these lessons, you know, normally we look for something to give you that you might carry out with you, some sort of behavioral modification. I can't do that for you today. What I can do is describe the real nature of God's will, and that's not egotistical. I mean, he makes it really clear what the nature of his will is. The nature of God's will, well, first, the purpose of God's will, all of his will. Everything we're going to look at in the next 4 weeks, the purpose of it is to glorify him. That's the purpose of it. And you think, oh, well, that's kind of an egotistical thing, God. You know, it's all about you, huh? You know what? That's because we're looking at it as human beings. If that were you or me in that seat, that's what it would mean. It would mean it's all about us. Aren't we cool? That has nothing to do with God's being glorified. God's being glorified before the creation. He exists as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he's whirling and dancing with the energy of life and the excitement of love and relation, creative power. That's just going on. Oh my gosh, it's a blur of whirling, fantastic power and energy, delight, enjoyment. And to glorify himself, God says, wow, we need to make this even bigger. We need to share this so that the experience happens in other living lives. I know, let's create children. And in that instant comes the second part. That's God's purpose, to glorify himself. The outcome is our glory. We are the happy recipients of God deciding to glorify himself. What that means is he takes the wretch that we sang about this morning and makes him a treasure and pours into him the love and the power and the creative delight, the energy, the wisdom of the Godhead itself. We are vessels of a treasure beyond understanding. And we just don't get that, guys. I don't get it. You know, I'm going to wander home, take a nap, watch TV, eat a hot dog. If I really carried this awareness with me every moment, I don't think you could stand to be with me. I couldn't stand to be with you if you carried the awareness. It's just this. He is glorified by dumping this treasure on us, and we just don't get that. Well, that's the purpose of God's will. That's the outcome of God's will. All that's left is the means of God's will, the love of Christ. In that first moment, he knew, just as any parent knows, boy, if I have children, they're going to break my heart. Yeah, to hell with it. I'm going to have them anyway. You know, as parents, we know they're going to beat us up. And yet, sure, bring it on. Because when my boy or my girl says, I love you, the rest is out the window. I don't care. And that's what God wants from us. You guys, the white hot focus of God's will is that he should glorify himself by sharing everything he is with you through Christ's love. Everything you learn about God's will, everything you think about God's will, everything you read about God's will, better focus on that awareness. Even if it seems bad or hurtful or mysterious, its purpose is to glorify God through dumping infinite treasure upon you. That's how it happens. I want to close with Ephesians 3, 14, 21. Don't go there. Just maybe even close your eyes. Listen to what Paul is saying to the Ephesians. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and the height and the depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are a little nonplussed that you have chosen such tiny, leaky, busted, beat-up vessels to pour this treasure into. And we do not understand But your word is clear, and we embrace the reality of your will. Father, as we struggle to understand it here and there, let us always place our understanding within the framework of your love, that everything that happens, everything we experience, everything that comes into our lives has been directed that way by your love for us, your desire to share everything you are with us. Father, we are more than astounded. Please help us not to forget these things. Please help us not to be distracted by the world. Teach us to live our lives in such a way that this truth impacts everyone we meet, that the world, when everything is said and done, will simply have to drop its head and say, the witness of God was strong in this place. Lord, we love you, and we trust you, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.